Good evening to everyone.
Good evening.
And greetings to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And welcome back to our Bible study from the book of Romans. And today we are going to look into another new chapter, and that is Romans chapter 9. Now, we are going to read the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 9, from verses 1 till verse 13. So we'll start with Brother Nagaraj and we'll go like that. We'll read 13 verses. So just follow what we are reading. Romans chapter 1, chapter 9, from verses 1 till verse 13.
Chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in the Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also breathing me witness in the Holy Spirit.
Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed His glory to them. He made covenant with them and gave them His law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping Him and receiving His wonderful promises.
Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen.
Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken your effect. For they are not all Israel, who are of Israel.
Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But if Isaac, your seed shall be called.
That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed.
For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
And not only this, but then Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father God.
Eleven. Yeah.
For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who called.
It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger.
Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Yeah, may God bless the reading of His precious word. Now, in my introduction to the book of Romans, we have seen the book of Romans can be divided into three sections. Chapter 1 to 9 is doctrinal, the revelation of God's righteousness as revealed in the gospel. Now, the second section of the book of Romans is from chapter 9 till chapter 11. And that is dispensational. That is God's revelation of God's righteousness revealed according to His dispensational ways, or in relation to the Jews or Israelites. And the last five chapters of the book of Romans are practical. That is God's righteousness as being revealed in practical way in the life of a believer. So the first nine chapters are doctrinal. The next three chapters, that is 9, 10 and 11, are dispensational. And the last five chapters are practical. That is the revelation of God's righteousness as produced practically in the life of a believer. That is the thing. Now many Bible scholars say, because it's a Bible study, I'm just getting into some as to how the Bible scholars think about these three chapters. Now, some Bible scholars say that these three chapters, these dispensational chapters, do not fit in to this place. They are not in line with what Paul, or the line of thought that Paul is talking about in the first eight chapters. Now we know, if you just very briefly summarize the first eight chapters, the chapter one speaks about the good news, the gospel of God, right? And then in that same chapter, we have seen the revelation of God's righteousness as revealed in the gospel. And in chapter two, we have seen the judgment of God, that is the principles of God's judgment. And then in that same chapter, Paul speaks about who is a true Jew. And he says that this judgment not only comes on the Gentiles, but it also comes on the Jews as well. So now he has put the Jew and the Gentile on par with each other, and he condemns them. And he goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, a true Jew is someone who is circumcised of the heart and not of the flesh. Circumcision is not physical, but it is spiritual. Now, when we come to chapter 3, he defends the judgment of God. Paul defends the judgment of God. And he says, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, all have sinned. All are guilty before God. All are condemned. Now suddenly, again in chapter 4, he illustrates by taking the life of Abraham and David. And then in chapter 5, he talks about sin. And in chapter 6, he talks about how we are united with Christ. Isn't it? And so many things we have seen up to chapter 8. Now, suddenly, Paul switches to dispensational ways. In other words, God's righteousness in relation to the Jews. Now, some Bible scholar says that these three chapters do not fit here. But one thing we need to understand is, whenever we are studying the book of Romans, we should never fail to comprehend the significance of Israelites in the history of redemption. And if you are going to miss that, or if you are going to fail, then you are going to miss a major doctrine in the book of Romans. Now, from the beginning, Paul equates or compares a Jew with a Gentile, or a Gentile with a Jew. Now, I don't think they are out of line of thought of what Paul is telling in the first eight chapters. Now, this thought has been already introduced in chapter 3. If you read the beginning verses of Romans chapter 3, the Jews said, because God, let's read that one. Romans chapter 3 says, verse 3, for what if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, the Jews were questioning the very faithfulness of God. What Paul was telling is, no way. Whether you are faithful or not faithful, God is always faithful. He will never change. And that thought has been introduced in Romans chapter 3, and it is expounded in these three chapters now in detail. Now let's begin this chapter. Now when you see Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, firstly, Paul speaks about his passion for Israelites, or his passion or love for the Jews. Now he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jew always considered Paul as a traitor. He considered him as a heretic. He considered him as a false prophet. Why? Because the Jew always believed that they have the right standing before God, and the gospel is for them. But the gospel that Paul was preaching was totally against them, against their belief. That's why they have not accepted the teaching of Paul. If you go home and read Acts chapter 21 and 22 and chapter 24, you will see Paul goes to synagogue and he preaches. And in fact, the Jews never accepted his teaching. In fact, they wanted to do away with Paul. They wanted to kill him. Now, imagine how Paul would have felt, isn't it? He went to his own people, but they have not received his gospel. In fact, they have rejected Christ. They have rejected the teaching of Paul. They have rejected the gospel. And that is what Paul says here. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul affirms his love and anguish for his nations. And he swore his concern by three things. And in that verse, if you see, he swore by three things. One is Christ. Second is his conscience. And third, the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is not just relying on his conscience. Because conscience is not always reliable. But he affirms his statement by saying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, when a conscience is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, when it is enlightened, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, then what Paul says is truth. It is right. That is how Paul affirms his statement. He's not just going by his conscience, but that conscience is enlightened and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's why with such an affirmation, he tells. And he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Because his conscience was enlightened and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you come to verse 2, he says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, great sorrow means it is a continual anguish. Paul was very much dejected. Why? Because these Jews who are so much privileged, who are called as the covenant people of God, they had the law, they had the promises of God, yet they rejected the truth. And because of that, he had a continual anguish and sorrow and concern for his kinsmen, for his brethren, for his fellow men, isn't it? We know that Paul was called as the apostle of the Gentiles. When the Jews have rejected the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, Paul would have just abandoned them. And not only that, they were not willing to receive his message. But you see the heart of Paul. Of course, Paul was proud of his Greek culture. He was even proud of his Roman citizenship. But something that was very dearest to him, dear to his heart, was his Jewish heritage. He never forgot that. And what is it that Paul affirms with such a great force? It is his love towards his people. Now, this love that Paul is showing is not a natural love. It is a supernatural love that transcends every barrier. It is this love that takes missionaries to remote parts of the world, to work among underprivileged, to work among the poor, to work among lepers. And that is that love which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul is showing towards his brethren. Now the question always comes, it's easy sometimes for us to go out and preach and share the gospel. But do you know what? There are people in our own house who are not saved. And do you know what? We should be concerned about them. We should be concerned about them. That is the concern we need to have. Sometimes we may not be able to go back to our country and preach the gospel, but at least we can pray for them by name, isn't it? Why? Because these people have rejected the truth. And God expects us with that same love, reach out to our kinsmen, to our fellow people. Now, Paul, why is he so much showing so much of anguish, concern, and sorrow for his kinsmen? Because they were the covenant people of God. Paul knew what it means to be an Israelite, to be a Jew, to be a part of the covenant people of God. Because they have all the privileges God has given to them. These privileges were not given to a Gentile. They were only given to the Jews. Now if you see in the word of God, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 verse 24 it says, "But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Have you seen that? Primary, Christ came to reach out to the lost sheep of Israel. And Paul knew that how privileged they were. How privileged he was of his Jewish heritage. We also see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Christ has come first to be the savior of the Jews. And that is the concern and the anguish that you and I should have for our people. Now in verse 3 we see, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." His concern and sorrow was so much that he says, "I am ready to be accursed or cursed." Now that word accursed in verse 3 comes from the Greek word anathema, which means cut off from Christ. Now Paul literally did not mean to be cut off from Christ. Because in Romans chapter 8, in the last verses we have seen, who can separate us from the love of
Christ?
No one can separate us from the love of Christ. But he is talking in a relative sense. It is not possible, but if it is possible, I am ready to be cursed so that my kinsmen, my countrymen, my brethren may be saved. That was his concern. If you see in the life of Moses, we see in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32. Moses pleads with God and says, "Lord, forgive the sins thy children have committed. If you are not going to forgive, blot out my name from the book of life," he says. That shows the concern that he has for the people of Israel. And that is the concern that we need to have. That is the lesson we learn. That was the passion and concern and anguish and sorrow for his kinsmen, for his brethren. That is what we see in the first three verses. Now when you come to verse 4 and 5, we see the privileges of Israel. Now Paul mentions 8 privileges of Israel. If you see in verse 4, it says, the children of Israel, they were called as Israelites. Now from where did they get this name? Now when you go to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, we see Jacob was wrestling with God in that night at Brook Jabbok. And he was pleading with God and he was telling, "Lord, unless you are going to bless me, I'm not going to leave you." And we see at the end, Jacob prevailed over God. And God says, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Jacob." And the Lord says, "No more your name shall be called as Jacob, but it will be called as Israel." Which means you are a prince with God. You are a ruler with God. It is not only a national name, but it is also an honorable name. It is a name which stands for honor as well. A prince with God, a ruler with God. Paul always, in a Romans chapter, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, I am the stock of Israel, isn't it? John chapter 1 and verse 47, when Jesus Christ sees Nathanael, he says, behold, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile or deceit. Have you seen that? So Israel was not only a national name, but it was a name of honor as well. And the second privilege in verse 4 we see is, to whom pertain the adoption. Have you seen that? To whom they were called, they were the adopted son of God. Now this adoption is different from the adoption that we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, isn't it? In verse 15 we have seen, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. That is, as an individual, we are adopted by God, but here, the children of Israel, as a nation, they were adopted by God. God tells to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, go and tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. And we see many verses in the book of Deuteronomy. God says, they are my children. Isn't it? If you see in Hosea chapter 11 and verse, out of Egypt I have called my son. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. That was the privilege that they had. Third privilege, the glory of God. It speaks about the Shekinah glory, isn't it? It speaks about the divine presence. It is a visible expression of the divine presence of God. When God gave instructions to Moses on Mount Sinai, what they have seen? They have seen the glory of God. When God gave instruction to build the tabernacle, when you go to Exodus chapter 40, and when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord rested on the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Isn't it? Then again we see when Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Isn't it? And then we also see in Leviticus, if it is on the mercy seat, we see the glory of the Lord is being revealed. All this implies they are the visible expression of the divine presence of God. That was the privilege that the Israelites had. That is the third privilege. And not only that, they also received the covenants. That word covenants is not in singular, but it is in plural. It includes all the covenants that God made with the children of Israel, starting from the basic covenant of redemption that he made with Abraham. Isn't it? It includes the Abrahamic covenant, and that covenant that has been renewed through his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And then we have the Mosaic covenant, and then we have the Davidic covenant. Then afterwards we have the new covenant, isn't it? Whenever we take part in the Lord's table on a Sunday, it says, this is the covenant, this is a new covenant in my blood. Oh, that blood was already poured in the New Testament. But that covenant came to fulfillment when Jesus Christ came, died, and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. All these covenants, they speak about the love of God. God did not just make one covenant with Israel or with Abraham and said, that's it. But time after time, he was renewing the covenant. He was making the covenant again and again to show how much he loved them and how much he cared for them. And then we see the giving of the law. The giving of the law. What was law? It was not just the Ten Commandments, but the law, entire law that was given through Moses. That means the will of God was revealed in the law. And that is the law that will enable the children of Israel to live, how to live in this world. But sadly, they have turned their backs on the law. Isn't it? How sad it is when people know the truth, but they don't follow the truth. They know what is right, but they don't do what is right. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10 says, "Cursed is he who does the work of God deceitfully." Now what it really means is, it's a challenge for you and me as well. We have the word of God, the truth of God. We know it, but we do not apply it. Oh, many times, the word of God only becomes a knowledge in our mind. But we should also put it into practice. It is not just theology, but theology should become life. Now remember, these covenants and this law were only given to the children of Israel, to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. This promise never came to a Gentile. It only came first to the Jews. But they have rejected that truth. They disobeyed the covenant of God. But when Paul preached that same gospel to the Gentiles, many believed. And as the years went by, there were more Gentile Christians than the Jewish Christians. And the Jews were not happy with that. So that is the fourth privilege that we see. The will of God given to them, the law of God. They know exactly how to live. And then he talks about the service of God. Not only they are called as Israelites, not only they are adopted by God, not only they have seen the glory of God, they have been given the covenants, the law, but also the service of God. This service speaks about priestly ministry. It speaks about the tabernacle and the temple worship. It speaks about Jews having a true temple, the real priests. They had prophets. They had the messages or the ordinances of God. And they have the true approach to God. They had access to God. But what happened? Their minds were blinded. And see what Paul says to the Jews in Acts 28 and verse 27. For the hearts of all these people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Their hearts have grown dull. Have you seen that? They have rejected the message of God. Now, the thing is, if you see in Ezekiel chapter 33, from verses 6 to 8, he says, we are called as the watchmen. And God has entrusted the gospel to us. You see Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 7. So you son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. His blood I will require at your hand. In other words, our job is not to convert people or change people. Our job is to tell the truth of the gospel of Christ. We need to present the gospel. Why? Because there are so many who are perishing. They are lost in eternity. And when you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you do not do that, the word of God says, their blood will be upon you. How serious it is. So may the Lord help us and give us courage and the love and the anguish and the concern that Paul had, so that we also show that same love towards others and tell them about the love of God, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether they believe it or not, our job is to tell them, because we are watchmen. And not only the service of God, but we also see the promises also were given to them. Now, in the Old Testament, God has made many promises to the children of Israel, isn't it? He promised them to love them, to protect them, to deliver them, to take care of them and supply all their needs. He has made many promises. But there are two promises that we should never forget. When God made a promise to Abraham, or when God made a covenant, in that God promised two things to Abraham. What are those two things? One is the land, another is the seed. Now if you read Genesis chapter 13 verse 15 and Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, it says that land will be an everlasting possession. Forever and ever. It is not just for a few years lease or something. It is forever that land is going to be. Today, that land of Palestine, that land of Israel, they belong to the Jews, and one day they will get it according to the promise of God. But when you take this promise from an eschatological view, that is the future, it speaks about eternal life. Isn't it? It speaks about eternal life. Our heaven that God is going to give to all those who believe in Him. And the second promise was the seed. And God says, Abraham, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Now what is that seed? From an eschatological point of view, Galatians in chapter 3, we see that seed is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't it? So they have received these promises. Isn't it? How privileged they were. They received the promise of eternal life, then the promise of the Messiah involved. Now how can you and I can become the beneficiary of those blessings? If you see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we are called saints of the household of God, isn't it? So we already became the beneficiaries of those blessings, of that promise that God made with Abraham. How did we become beneficiaries of that? Because that promise was only to the Jews, isn't it? Now you see the answer in Romans chapter 11. And verse 17. Romans chapter 11 and verse 17. See what it says. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Who is that olive tree? It is Israelites, the Jews. Now we have been wild olive tree. Now we have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree. And that's how we became the recipients of the blessing that God has promised to Abraham. So we also have a share in those promises because we are grafted with the olive tree. And then again, he talks about whose are the fathers. Of whom are the fathers in verse 5. That means he is not talking literally about the parents of the Jews, but he is talking about the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and David. What a blessing it is. These people, God has promised that this through this lineage that Christ is going to be born. And these Jews are privileged to be called as the children of Abraham. And they always took pride in that one. That's why very often we see they were arguing with Jesus and telling that we are the children of Abraham. Isn't it? We are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham. That privilege they had. But still we see they have rejected the truth, the Messiah. And then we also see Christ came according to the flesh. And Paul keeps the best to the end. All these seven privileges were given, but the best was kept till the end. The best wine is kept until the end. What is it? Christ came through this lineage in the flesh. What a privilege it is, isn't it, for them? That Christ came through that lineage. As we have seen in Matthew 15 and verse 27. Christ came to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. What a sad tragedy, isn't it? He came to his own, but his own received him not. But the interesting thing is, out of all these eight privileges that are mentioned, but the end Paul makes one important statement. He says here, Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Now, Bible commentators are divided with this sentence. Because I think this is the first time that Paul calls, if I'm not mistaken, Paul calls Jesus as God. Now, there are three views about this one. Now, the early Greek fathers, their view is those three expressions in that sentence, they refer to Christ himself. That is their view. And that is my view as well. Christ is God. That is, he is over all. And then, he is eternally blessed, or that praise should go to him. And then finally, he is God. But there is another view as well, because in the original manuscript, there is no punctuation. Here we have a comma or a full stop in some translations, but in original thing, there is no comma. That's why it is a continuous sentence which refers to Jesus Christ only. But the translators have to put it there. And they have separated that sentence. So what some scholars say is that Christ came, full stop. And the rest of the sentence, that is, who is over all the eternally blessed God, belongs to God himself. That is one view. And the other view is, this whole sentence applies to God himself. But if you see the epistles of Paul always acknowledges the sovereignty of God. If you see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, he says that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, he humbled himself and came in the likeness of, in the form of God. Isn't it? And he was highly, in verse 9 he says, he's highly exalted and seated at the right hand of God. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Now from all these verses, we can definitely say Paul was referring to Jesus Christ, his God. He is definitely a God. He is co-equal with God. He is co-existent and he is co-eternal. So these are the things that we see. The first one is verses 1 to 3 speaks about Paul's passion and concern for the children of Israel. And then we have seen verses 4 and 5, the privileges of Israel. Now, in verses 6 to 13, we see the sovereignty of God. Israel's rejection of Christ and the sovereignty of God. Now, in verse 6, he says, the promises of God will never fail. Now, having mentioned the 8 privileges that the Jews had, now we would naturally think they would embrace the Messiah. They will accept Messiah. But the sad thing is, they have rejected the Messiah and the truth. Now, someone would come and say, Paul, you have said that Israel are the chosen people of God. They are adopted by God. And God has made covenants with them. God has given them law. Then why did, when Christ came, they have rejected the Messiah? Why are they not accepting your gospel? Maybe God's word has failed. God has failed in his promises. That was the understanding of the Jews. But Paul immediately refutes. And he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He says, God's word will never fail. God's word will stand forever. You know that verse which says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That is the word of God. When that was the same concern that the Jews had in chapter 3, isn't it? When God was angry or showing judgment, they said, is he God faithful to his covenant? And Paul says, yes, God is faithful. He is not unfaithful. In the same way, Virius says, God is faithful to his word. His word will come to pass. The problem is not with God. The deficiency is not with God. The deficiency is in Israel because of their unbelief. And then he says, not all Jews are Jews. Now what he means is, not all the natural descendants of Abraham are the true Jews or the spiritual Jews, you know, or the children of the promise. Now, if you take a big circle, that whole circle represents the descendants of Abraham or Israel. Now, within that circle, you draw another circle which represents the true Jews. Those who are outside that circle, within that big circle, do not belong to that circle in the middle. So, that's what Paul is telling. Not all natural descendants of Abraham are the true Israel. So he is dividing the Israel into physical Israel, who came from the natural descendant, and then the spiritual Israel. He touches on this in Romans chapter 2 at the end. And do you know what he says there? Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. Have you seen that? A true Israel is a person who believes in God by faith. True circumcision is of the heart. It is spiritual, not physical or of the letter. That's what Paul says. If you see Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Have you seen that? Israel of God. Who are these Israelites? They are the true Israelites who believe by faith, believe in Christ by faith. The covenant of promise that God has made to the children of Israel is made on the condition of faith. We see that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. When God made a covenant with Abraham, and in that covenant, when God has promised that he is going to bless him with a son, a seed, Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Isn't it? It was by faith. Those who believe in the covenant promise of God by faith, they are the true children of promise. That's what Paul is telling here. And then in verses 7, 8 and 9, he talks about the promise of God's salvation is not based on natural descent. Now see what he says in verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, "At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." Now Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael through Hagar and Isaac through Sarah. Now both were the seeds of Abraham. But God says here, the true seed through whom my promises will be fulfilled is Isaac and not Ishmael. God's plan and purposes will be fulfilled in and through this seed and not through Ishmael. Isaac was born through faith. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. Sarah believed God and he was a child of faith. Now a person becomes a child of God and promise through faith in the promises of God. Now the true offspring or the children of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. You don't have time to see that. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, we see that one, isn't it? I think it's worth reading there. It's a very important chapter here. Galatians chapter 3, see what it says. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Have you seen? We are the true heirs of Abraham because we believed in Christ, we have become the children of Christ. So we are also a part of these promises that God made, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And then, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, we see the promise of salvation is not based on merit as well. The promise of God's salvation is not based on natural descent. And the promise of God's salvation is not based on human merit as well. See what he says in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our fathers Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Have you seen that? He gives again a second illustration. And he talks about the two sons of Rebekah. Who were the two sons? Esau and Jacob. Now Esau and Jacob, before even they were born, God has already chosen Jacob. What does that mean? It means before they could do anything good or bad, God has already chosen them. Isn't it? Now you may tell, isn't God partial? Why did he do that? Why didn't he choose Esau? God is a sovereign God. He has every right to prefer someone over another person. We cannot question God. There is no answer for that. God can make choice as he likes. He can choose anyone. So he has chosen Jacob to fulfill his purposes. So that his election, his purpose, what does it say in verse 12? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now whenever the Calvinists hear the word election, they will immediately jump in. Isn't it? Yes, the word election is there in the Bible, and we believe in the doctrine of election, but not in the brand of Calvinists. Because election is not that God, as I have already discussed, election is not about God choosing someone to be saved and someone to be lost. And someone can even misuse this word election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. These verses are not about salvation, right? The word salvation is not at all mentioned. What is it mentioned here? The election was about service, right? What does it say? The older shall serve the younger. Isn't it? It's all about service. And then he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, many modern Christians cannot digest this statement. How can God hate someone and love someone? We need to again understand, Paul is using it figuratively. And he is not using literally, like in the sense, hate means that God really hates. It's a preference. It's a preference, isn't it? Now we need to understand, when God says, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, means he's not talking about individuals, but he's talking about two nations. Jacob is Israel and Esau are the Edomites. And we know that how when the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, when they were in the wilderness, when they were in crisis, his own brethren did not come to help, isn't it? The Edomites. Now we need to understand that this is not about hate, but it is about preference. God preferred Jacob over Esau. Now if you see in Genesis 29 and verse 33, it says about Jacob's wife, Leah being hated by her husband. By whom? Jacob. And then in verse 30 says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The answer is, he did not literally hate her, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now if you see in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, we also see, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he should hate his mother and father. Now does that really mean that we'll be hating our parents? No. What it means is, our first preeminence is to God. And then comes others. That's what he means. So what Paul says here is, God is sovereign. And he can choose as he may likes to fulfill his promises and his purposes. So the promise of God's salvation is not based on human merit as well. So these are the four things, four or five things that we have seen. The first one is Paul's passion for his kinsmen or Israelites. And secondly, we have seen the privileges of the Israelites. And thirdly, the promise of God will never fail. And fourthly, we have seen the promise of God's salvation is not based on natural descent. Sometimes you may think, because I'm born in a Christian family, because my father was a pastor, and because of that, God will accept me, or I'll have a right standing before God. God is a just God. He will not accept you on that basis of natural descent. And finally, we have seen God's promise is not based on merit as well. Even before Isaac, Jacob and Esau were born, God has already chosen Jacob to fulfill his purposes. So we'll continue from verses 14 in the next class.